God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. The psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 51, is a wonderful penitential psalm that we often use this time of year. But one of the things that's really interesting, and I think brings out some of the significance of it, is the backstory. Because you don't see it printed here in the bulletin, but if you were to flip open your Bible and look at Psalm 51, you would see the heading that says, this is a psalm of David, and it was after the prophet Nathan came to him when he had been with Bathsheba. So there's this interesting story here in the background. And maybe the story is very familiar to you, maybe it isn't. I just want to remind us of a few of the details about that. So David, of course, was the king of Israel. And he was a unique king of Israel in that he's described in some places as a man after God's own heart. And yet he was not a perfect king in various ways, and one of them was the incident with Bathsheba. So he was, as Samuel tells the story, he's on the roof of his palace one afternoon walking around. And, you know, in that part of the world and in those days, a lot goes on roofs of houses. And he looks out and sees a young woman who is bathing on the roof of her house. And David sees that she's very beautiful. He's a little bit intrigued. And so he sends some of his servants. He says, go find out, who is that young lady over there? They do this, and they report back to him. They say, oh, well, that's Bathsheba, and she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of your soldiers. And, you know, at that point, you would think David would say, oh, okay, well, but he's still intrigued. And he says, well, why don't you send for her? And we don't get the details of the story here, but somehow he sends for her, she comes, and they end up sleeping together. And things go from bad to worse when sometime later she sends word to David, I'm pregnant. And now David's thinking, oh dear. This is obviously going to come to light. Uriah, her husband, is actually out in a campaign fighting a war somewhere, but he will be coming back eventually to discover her wife being pregnant when he's been gone. David gets an idea. He says, here's what I'll do. He sends to the general in the field, and he says, send that Uriah here to see me. So Uriah comes, and David says, you know what, Uriah, why don't you take it easy a little bit? Now that you're coming home into town, go down, see your wife, relax a little bit. Have a nice time. Well, Uriah, and this is one of the interesting contrasts in the story, is this deep man of integrity. And he says to David, he says, oh, no, no, no. He says, far be it from me when all the other soldiers are still out in the field sleeping on the hard ground in their tents that I should go home and sort of enjoy myself there with my wife. He says, nope, I'm going to sleep here on the ground outside the palace gates. Okay, so that didn't work. David thinks, okay, how are we going to tackle this? The next day, he says, I know. He invites Uriah again to a feast, and he gives him lots of wine. He keeps filling his glass. And at the end of the evening, Uriah is drunk. And David says, you know, Uriah, go down to your house and stay there tonight. There's no need to sleep on the ground. And once again, Uriah says, no, no, David, far be it from me to go and do that when the other men are sleeping in the field. I'll stay right here. So David sees he's not getting anywhere with this. And he takes another step further down into his hole, and he does this. He writes out a message to the general, gives it to Uriah to take. And what is that message? It says this, dear general, please put Uriah out in the front lines of the fighting so that he will be killed. So this man's taking his own death sentence with him, and little does he know that. And the general says, okay, David, whatever you ask. And he makes sure that Uriah is out in the front lines, and it happens that he is killed. Now, after that happens, David says then to Bathsheba, okay, now you can come into my home, and let's get married, and you'll be my wife. And so that's what happens. Now, something really interesting happens a little while later. The prophet Nathan comes to visit David. And obviously, this thing that David has done is not a good thing, and God isn't very happy about it. But David, you can tell by the story, is kind of in denial about this a little bit. So the prophet's kind of sneaky. He realizes if he comes and just says, David, look at this thing you've done. How could you have done this? That David's going to, you know, rationalize and be in denial and all the rest of it. So instead he says this. He says, David, let me tell you about something that happened. There was a poor man, and all he had in the world was this little lamb. And he loved the little lamb as a daughter, and he even took it into his own home. It even slept in his bed, if you can believe it. So the story goes. But this amazing thing happened. There was a rich man who lived right next door to him, and one day a foreigner came and visited. It was a guest, and he said, well, I've got to have something to set before this man. So the rich man, even though he had hundreds of sheep, he said, I'll take this one that my neighbor's got. And so he stole it, he slaughtered it, and he set it before his guest who has come. Now, at this point in the story, David, you can imagine him getting up out of his chair. He's furious, and he says, the man who did that deserves to die. And he says, make sure that he repays this, you know, fourfold or whatever the case may be. And then one of the best lines in the Old Testament comes next, and Nathan says, you are that man. And it hits David between the eyes, and he says, you're right. And he says, I have sinned. And he becomes repentant after that and writes Psalm 51. And I think this story is not just a story about David, but I think there's elements of this that all of us can relate to about this process of sin and guilt and confession and restoration. And I think there's some lessons that we can pull out of this if we think about it a little bit together. And the first thing that you notice here is that the hardest stage for David, the hardest thing, I think it's the hardest for us too, is the acknowledgement stage. We know from the story that David's child by Bathsheba was born already. We don't know how old this child was, but it's been months, maybe a year, maybe more than a year, that David has done this thing, and he still hasn't really owned up to it when Nathan comes to see him. And one of the other psalms, Psalm 32, a lot of scholars think David wrote also about this kind of time period in his life. And he speaks in there really powerfully about this effect of the guilt upon him. He says, my bones were dried up as in the heat of summer. You know, your hand was heavy upon me. I felt dried up and dead and empty. He goes on to talk about all this incredible weight that he felt. And I think he's speaking to an interesting phenomenon with us that we can at the same time, over here, say to ourselves, well, I'm not guilty. I haven't actually done anything wrong. Justify it to ourselves in different kinds of ways. And yet, at the same time, somewhere else within ourselves, we know that we have done wrong. And that shows up in these kinds of physiological symptoms, in this case, for David. And I think this is why our sin often creates alienation for us, because on a fundamental level, we're alienated from ourselves. That's part of it over here where I kind of know what I've done, and part of it over here where I can't really admit it to myself. And that brings with it alienation between us and God, because obviously we can't really open ourselves up to God, because what he's going to want to talk about that thing over here. So we wall ourselves off from God a little bit. And it also creates alienation between us and other people, because we can't really be honest with those who we're in close relationship to. Why? Again, we've got some little compartment back here that we've sealed off and are trying to keep hidden. And you see that again expressed in the way David talks about this. And why is it? It's the interesting question. Should it be so difficult for us to confess, to admit when we have done wrong? I think one of the things that goes on here, one of the reasons why this is so, is because it seems such a threat to our self-image. We often build our sense of identity and our sense of value upon, you know, our qualities. So I'm a good person, therefore I have worth. And if I'm to admit that I have done something wrong, then that's a threat to that. I had an interesting discussion a few weeks ago with a student in the college class that I teach in ethics. And we were actually talking about envy. And she was telling us about how she has a sister. And she says, my sister and I do not get along. Why not? Well, I love it when she gets into trouble and when she does bad things and when she suffers and fails and everything like that. Why should that be? Well, we had to talk about this a little bit, but eventually she said, well, I guess it's kind of like this. I really pride myself on being a good person. That was her kind of sense of self-worth. And my sister, on the other hand, she said, thinks she's a good person, but she actually isn't. So it drives her nuts that she thinks she's a good person. And so when she fails and falls and makes mistakes, and she's like, aha, see, she isn't actually good. I'm the good one. And I think that is so common that we tie up our sense of value and esteem for ourselves in our thought that, well, I'm basically a good person. And if that's true, how difficult is it to admit when we have done something wrong? Oh, how do we ever do that? How do we get there? And I think what David says here in the beginning of Psalm 51 is really the key. Because he talks, as he makes this confession, he talks about the qualities of God. He says, have mercy on me according to your loving kindness and according to your great compassion. We are able to really face up to what we have done when we grasp that our value and our worth and our significance does not come from the fact that we've been a really good boy or a really good girl. It's not a Santa Claus kind of relationship, but by the fact that God loves us. And that love is not conditional upon those things, but is there nevertheless, and in spite of those things. Think about Jesus. One of the things that's striking about his ministry is people were so ready to repent and admit what they had done wrong around him. He made it feel safe to do that. And for centuries up until the present time, people have experienced the same thing. In Jesus, I can admit to what I've done wrong. Why? Because people perceived his overwhelming love for them. And when we're loved, we can be vulnerable. And so David here appeals to that. God, your loving kindness, your great compassion, and we're able to admit the things that we have done wrong. Not as a threat to our self-worth, because our self-worth isn't grounded in us being good, but in us being loved by God. After that really difficult first step, the acknowledgement of sin, then there's two other things that we see happening here in Psalm 51, and the second is a cleansing. It's interesting when you look at the language of the psalm, how often David is saying things like, cleanse me from this, wash me, purge this, get rid of this, all this language, many different ways of saying essentially the same thing. I've got this stuff, this burden of sin, will you take it away from me and remove it? And I think that draws our attention to something very important, that it is God ultimately who can do that removing. One of the things David says in the psalm that's striking is he says, God, it is against you that I've sinned. And you read that at first and you say, well, wait a minute, what about Uriah? You know, he kind of got the short end of the stick on this one. But David, I think, here captures an important truth, that ultimately our offenses are against God. Because it is him to whom we owe our existence and our allegiance. And furthermore, it is when we wrong and hurt other people, we're hurting God's treasures. It's a deep offense to him. And this element of reconciliation needs to start with our reconciliation with God himself. But then after that, it's simply a matter of receiving, as David says here. This is something, God, that you must do in me, to clean and refresh and remove the stain of the sin that I have. And the third thing that we notice in Psalm 51 is that David appeals to God for a restoration. He uses several different phrases to talk about this. God, give me a clean heart. Give me the joy of your salvation. Restore in me a right spirit. And he recognizes again that it is God who not only can forgive us, but who can restore us and fill us with, take away those feelings that we have and fill us with the joy of his work in our lives and restore within us a right heart to end really the alienation that we talked about initially between us and others, between us and God, and restore those relationships. When I was preparing to talk about this, as I usually do, I go to Google, not to find sort of the answers, but to find out what are people saying about this. And one of the things that I found out that was striking to me is how much there is out there about guilt. You find lots of websites that will be like this, the 5 steps to removing guilt, how to never feel guilty again, how to deal with lots of this kind of information is out there on the internet. And, well, why is that? Well, a lot of people feel the burden of guilt a lot of times. And one thing that struck me, I looked at one site and was perusing, okay, what's this guy have? What's his advice? How are we going to deal with this? It wasn't very good advice. He said essentially this. Well, look, of course, we all do some things that are bad from time to time. But the way to handle this, he said, is to focus on the good stuff that you've done. So, yes, you may have, done like David, perhaps cheated with someone else's spouse over here. But on the other hand, think about all the nice things you've done lately. One of the things he mentions, incidentally, is think about when you've walked your dog. Seems a little bit trivial, but I guess when you add them all up, eventually the idea is you get there. And he said, so focus on the good, and eventually you'll just forget about this. But I don't think we're actually wired that way. And it was kind of heart-wrenching, really, to read the comments after the post, because several of them were like this. I have cheated on my girlfriend, and I feel miserable about this. And every day that goes by, I feel worse. Can you please help me? And the guy who wrote the post, you know, writes back, well, you know, try to focus on what you've learned here. And you want to say, I don't know if that's going to help a great deal. But there were several comments like that. But I think what we see in the biblical answer to this problem of guilt, that is a common one, and we see that David discovered in his life is, well, it begins with acknowledgement, not drawing your focus somewhere else, but being able to face squarely what you've done. And it begins with a repentance, a restoration of your relationship to God, to say, you know what, God, I failed in this. A restoration of our relationship with other people. I failed in this. But the really, really important thing from the Christian perspective on this is that all of this, notice that God shows up in these steps. It is something that God does in us, and it's something God equips us to do. The heart of the Christian message, and we've talked about it actually in our hymns this morning and some of the readings that we've had, is that Jesus came to earth to die for our sins. We have this problem of the things that we have done wrong, but Jesus came so that he might set us free from that, so that we can say, God, in your great mercy, blot out my sins. What Christ did for us is to blot them out. And that is our role in that, so to speak, is simply to receive it, to be able to admit, to be able to receive, and then to have God restore. And I think as I speak this morning, I don't know if anyone is feeling this way or not, but if you this morning feel that burden of that guilt to say, oh my goodness, I don't know what to do with this, and how do I get rid of this, and wringing your hands over what you have done, I want to encourage you with this thought that that is precisely what Jesus has come to free us from, and it is available. And if you'd like to talk a little bit more about what that looks like, how you deal with that, I would be delighted to talk with you about it. So catch me after the service, and we can set up a time for a coffee or whatever and talk through that a little bit. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your offer of forgiveness. We actually thank you for the conviction of sin, that you bring to our attention the things in our lives that cause alienation between us and you and between us and other people. And we thank you that you, in your Son Christ, have given us the solution to that, to take our sin, to cleanse us, and to restore us to relationship with you. All these things we thank you for. In Christ's name, amen.